I've been reading some historic literature lately, kind of perusing through various classic works of writings, and some that are fiction, some that are nonfiction, and biographies and so forth. One of the things that I love about the Bible, and of course it's not just another historic literature book of literature, but particularly is how the scriptures have various styles of literature that God uses to communicate with us. You know, he finds multiple ways to teach us various things through the different ways in which the scripture is written. For example, there are the epistles, right? The letters that Paul and others wrote specifically to the church, and those letters are typically very plain instructions by the apostles of how we are to walk with the Lord, how we're to grow in our faith. And there's imperatives and very simple and yet well-defined instructions. We have other portions of scriptures that are prophetic in nature. You know, there are prophecies where God gives a message through a prophet for us, and those things often reveal to us, you know, the plans and the purposes and the desires of God in a most unique way as we seek God directly, you know, sharing for us his will, his desires, his work in our lives. We have the poetic, you know, various books in the scriptures, things like Psalms, things like the book of Job and Proverbs and so forth. And, you know, they have this really beautiful way of using figurative language and sort of, you know, making this tapestry for us as it describes the heart of God, you know, through the psalmists and so forth. And then there's also, you know, the type of literature that we've been looking at this year in the Gospel of Mark, a narrative. And narratives, they sort of have two purposes. One certainly is to give us the historical records of the biblical events, to know that these things aren't true, and in fact, they came to pass as they are recorded. But they're also given to us to serve as examples for us of how God works and how he desires to work in our lives. I think Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 10 when he referenced back to the Israelites in the wilderness. And he said, these were written for our admonition. You know, what took place there in the wilderness, the trials, the ups and the downs, what the blessings of God and also the corrections of God. All that was given to us as an example of how God works, how he desires to work, and what he wants to do in our lives. And we see that so often in the narratives in a very plain, you might say, practical way. How the doctrinal things of the scriptures are just practically walked out and how they come to fruition. We've seen that already, I'd say, quite a bit in Mark 15 as we've now been going through this, our seventh week. You know, as we looked at various characters who encountered Christ at the cross, right? We saw that with Simeon as he illuminated for us what it means to take up your cross. We saw that with the thief next to Jesus and what it means to be crucified with Christ in a very just, you know, practical, you know, tangible example for us. And so this morning, as we're finishing this chapter, we're going to see one more time, one more encounter with the cross. And a beautiful, really, example, I think, that shows us how to live out our faith in Christ. And one of the most important things that the Lord instructs us as we are to follow Jesus. So let's jump in at verse 42. It says, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So now we're introduced to another person who we don't really know of outside of this moment in scriptures, this man by the name of Joseph. All four gospels tell us about him, and they tell us about this specific, you know, moment in Joseph's life. And each gospel kind of gives a little bit more and a little bit different understanding of who he was and what we know about him. We read that he's from Arimathea. Arimathea was a city in Judea, near Jerusalem. Certainly, Jerusalem has now become his residence, but he's from that area, generally speaking. It tells us he's a prominent council member. We see that that would certainly be speaking to that he was part of the Sanhedrin, which you may remember was the ruling group of Jewish leaders at the time, the religious leaders over Jerusalem and Israel at that time. They were the ones who were responsible for doing things like judging cases that concerned Jewish law. Both civil and criminal cases, you know, things that people did that would violate the law of Moses, they'd have to go before the Sanhedrin, and they were placed on court, and they would make a ruling against it. In fact, they were the same group who just the night before presided over Jesus's trial, you know, as he was there on the temple courts before he was sent to Pilate to be executed. And so he was part of that group and part of that day. The Sanhedrin were also, they were considered experts and masters of the law of Moses, of the word of God. They even had the unique responsibility of creating new teachings and new understandings of the law as they saw it relevant to the culture of that day. And so they're the ones who would often add more instructions or more requirements that were or were not to be kept as faithful Jews according to the law of Moses. And so understand that he was part of a very powerful group at this time. Certainly Rome was, you know, societally governing over the nation in a secular way. The Sanhedrin were those who were spiritually the ruling leaders of Israel at that time. And Joseph, being part of this group, was a prominent council member. So someone certainly with a measure of authority and power and influence there in that governing body. It tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. The idea there is that he was a kingdom-minded man. You know, he wasn't someone who was just living for the here and now and the things of the earth and what was happening, you know, in sort of just a worldly sense, but he was looking for the Lord's kingdom to come. He was one who was looking for the Messiah to come. You know, he was someone who was waiting for, as the scriptures would prophesy, the one day soon coming of the Messiah. And so this tells us, you know, that he believed in the prophetic scriptures. He was a man of the word of God. He'd studied it. He considered it. He understood it. And with that, he believed it. He was looking for what the scripture said, that one day the Messiah would come. And he was sort of anticipating the arrival of the Christ. Matthew's gospel adds that he was a rich man, which is not very, you know, which is common typically for the Sanhedrin members. They were often very affluent. That position of power came with some degree of affluence. And as we'll see in a few moments, he actually was the owner of this hewn out tomb, which Jesus would eventually be laid in. And that would have been something only the rich people could afford. It was a very expensive luxury to have a hewn out tomb as that was. Matthew also notably adds that this Joseph had become a disciple of Jesus. That before this, at some point, Joseph witnessed the ministry of Jesus. He had heard, he had observed the testimony of Jesus, and he had come to the resolution that Jesus was the long-awaited for Messiah that he sought for. He came to understanding that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophetic scripture. And so he placed his faith in Jesus as Messiah at some point prior to this, and he followed Jesus as a disciple of Christ. Pretty amazing. Luke tells us that he was a good and a just man. That sort of gives to us his character. He was a moral person. He was a man of principle. He was a man of integrity, someone who sought to do the right thing. And we even see Luke adds that as Jesus was being sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin, it says that Joseph did not consent to their decision and deed. Joseph knew that they were wrong about Jesus. Joseph knew that their accusations, that he was blaspheming and that, you know, these false accusations against him, that they were false. He understood that Jesus was innocent. He understood that Jesus was undeserving of this punishment, and he didn't approve of this decision to execute Jesus. And so it tells us he did not consent to their decision, their deed. However, it also doesn't say that he voiced his disapproval of it, which is sort of interesting. In fact, we saw back in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, notice immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. So, you know, prior to Jesus being sent to Pilate, there was this, you know, meeting that took place. Joseph would have been part of this meeting. As the whole council gathered, that's when they decided, you know, we're going to send Jesus away. And we don't see anything there that seems to note for us that Joseph spoke up. He didn't, you know, voice his disapproval. He didn't, you know, try to stop them from the sentencing of Jesus. And the reason why is because John's gospel tells us, it adds for us, that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. The reason why is it says for fear of the Jews. Joseph was afraid of the repercussions of being known that he was a follower of Jesus. And he had reason to be afraid. You may remember, you know, elsewhere, for example, in John chapter 9, when Jesus had healed the blind man, it tells us that they had agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that they would be put out of the synagogue. That was the ruling of the Jews at that time. And so for Joseph to have aligned with Christ and to have noted that, he would have been excommunicated from the Sanhedrin and from, you know, the Jewish people. And so he is like all the other disciples, really, at this point as well. Remember, before this, even the 11 that night scattered when the soldiers came. They all were afraid, and Joseph was like one of them. However, now, after the death of Christ, at this point, this former secret disciple, he's no longer ashamed to be identified with Jesus, and so he asks Pilate for Jesus's body. It tells us in verse 44, it says, "And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he, Jesus, had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." Remember, the crucifix was meant to cause not only excruciating suffering, but prolonged suffering. It was intended to draw it out and make it as painfully possible, as long as possible. Typically, it wasn't unusual for people to actually hang upon a cross for 2 or even 3 days before they eventually died. And Jesus, we read, he died in a matter of hours. So that was surprising to Pilate. Now we know that Jesus had suffered tremendous suffering before the crucifixion. Remember the scourging and so forth. And that could have even killed him all alone by itself. It could have been that critical. However, we also know the extent of Jesus's trauma wasn't what caused Jesus to die so soon. No, John's gospel tells us that when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," it says that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. I love that little detail given to us of the cross. The idea, as Jesus would say, no one took his life. He laid it down. And the work was done. It is finished, paid in full. The work is completed. And so now that his work had been finished and consummated, he gave up his spirit. He wanted to be home with his Father. And so even there on the cross, Jesus is in complete control and fully, you know, has the strength to give up his life. And so that's what happened. That's why he died. And that's what brought Pilate surprise to find out, oh, he's already dead. And so upon that, he allows Joseph to have the body. And so it says, so when he found out from the centurion, verse 35, he granted the body to Joseph. And Mark really, for lack of better terms here, he misses the mark. No pun intended necessarily. He paints sort of this picture in this verse that, you know, the Roman soldier hands the body over to Joseph. However, Luke's gospel tells us that Joseph was the one who actually took Jesus's body down from the cross. And in fact, not just him, but John's gospel adds that Nicodemus helped Joseph in this task as well. Nicodemus, of course, you guys remember, was also a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a secret disciple of Jesus. He's the one who came to Jesus by night. Remember Nick at night? And we have this infamous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where, of course, we learn about, you know, what someone must do to be born again, that God so loved the world, you know, whoever gave, that he gave his only son. And so that's this Nicodemus. He shows back up now. He was sort of hiding in the shadows, much like Joseph at the time. And these two guys prepare Jesus' body for burial. Now, before they actually do that, they had to physically take Jesus' body down from the cross. And, you know, we could only imagine what they had to do to get Jesus down from the cross. Here are these two rich, prominent council members, governing rulers, probably never swung a hammer in their lives, you know. They have servants and people to help them do the physical labor so often, and yet they grab a couple ladders. They grab some hammers. They grab a pry bar. And slowly, you know, driving 6-inch nails back out through the wood, prying the nails out from Jesus' hands and feet. And as they did, you know, they would carefully bear the body of Jesus upon their shoulders in order to prevent him from falling down to the ground. You know, they were trying to, no doubt, treat his body with dignity and with respect. And you could imagine, if you just, not that we want to necessarily, but again, we put ourselves in the story for a moment. You imagine, you know, the dirt and the sweat and the blood covering Jesus' body. And as they're bringing him down, you know, just how it's running all down from his body onto these guys as his body's draped over them. And they're slowly bringing him down. And finally, after doing this, then is when they begin to prepare Jesus' body for burial. You notice in verse 46, it says, "Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen." And it says, "And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb." So, you know, today when someone dies, prior to a funeral and a burial, the body is usually brought to a morgue, right? And the mortician sort of preps the body for the memorial service. And so they'll often, you know, they'll embalm the body, and then they'll dress the person up in either a nice dress or a nice suit and put them in nice clothes. They'll put makeup on them and sort of try to make the deceased there look as lovely and as peaceful for the friends and family who are going to witness this. And in a way, you know, just prepare them for their burial in a most meticulous and careful sense. And so too, there was this same sort of burial process that would take place for the Jews when they would bury people, and certainly in this case for Jesus here. And John's gospel perhaps most clearly articulates this for us. In John 19:40, it says, "Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices." It says, "as the custom of the Jews is to bury." So it tells us there was a specific custom that Joseph and Nicodemus that they kept in this burial preparation process. We know some of those customs from the scriptures. We also know from extra-biblical resources there was, in fact, a very specific burial process that was customary for them to do during this time that Jesus died, something they took great effort and great concern for as the Jewish people would bury the deceased. In fact, they believed, and it was said at that time, that the body is a vessel for holiness, and so therefore it must be treated with great care and respect when we bury the dead. That was sort of their approach and mentality as they would prepare for these things. According to the customs, the first thing that they would typically do is they would have washed Jesus's body. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, we see that happening. You may remember reading of a disciple. Her name was Dorcas. And remember, she was sick and she died. And in verse 37 of Acts 9, it says, "And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." And so washing the body of the deceased was the first thing that they would customarily do. They would lay the body down on what was called the stone of washing. And they would take damp, warm cloths and slowly and carefully and gently wash the deceased bodies. And again, you could just imagine here for a moment, Joseph and Nicodemus, as they lay Jesus' body on the stone. And as they gently and carefully wash all the blood and all the dirt and all the sweat from his body, how they